Let's turn to the Word of God then, as found in Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, and we're reading from verse 10 through to the end of the chapter. Ruth chapter 4, verse 10. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And amen. The name George Meagan may mean nothing to you, but he holds the record for the longest unbroken walk. He walked 19,019 miles in 2,425 days, and he did it from 1977 right through to 1983, from Terro de Fuega, right down in the very southernmost tip of South America, right to the uppermost northerly tip of Alaska. It was the first and only walk to cover the entire Western Hemisphere. An amazing achievement. And I thought of him because whenever I start a new Bible study season, I feel a bit like George Meagan, starting out on an epic walk, and tonight the finishing line is in sight. And there's a sense of thankfulness, there's a sense of completion, there's a sense of achievement, I suppose, in getting over the finishing line. Tonight, to get over that finishing line in the book of Ruth, and as we focus on these last verses of chapter 4, the way it's come to my mind is this. I want to cover four areas. I want, first of all, to look at the scenes of Ruth chapter 4. And then I want to look at the significance of Ruth chapter 4. And then I want to look at the sequence of Ruth chapter 4. And then at the end, I want to finish with the sermon of Ruth chapter 4. And then it'll be supper after Ruth chapter 4. Huh? And we'll look forward to that. So let's move into our study. The scenes of Ruth chapter 4. And you will remember some of these things as we went through. The chapter opens and the scene is in a law court. It is formal. It is legal. The main character, Boaz, goes to the city gate and calls an impromptu council meeting to deal with his claim as a kinsman to Naomi. Boaz is aware that things must be done right. The nearer kinsman had to be faced down. He had to be given his place. He had to be given an opportunity to redeem. He was the nearer kinsman. The purchase price then had to be paid. And all had to be done legally. You know, it's not nice being in a court. I think there's an American word, litigation. a phobia, a fear of lawsuits. And of course, America are very fond of lawsuits. But being in the court, I remember whenever I was in banking, sometimes I had to go to the courthouse to represent the bank. And I was there, and there was a debt maybe outstanding, and somebody had been brought to court, and I had to go to represent, in those days, the Northern Bank, or the Dangsa Bank as it is today. And you could see the people, you could see the stress, you could see the anxiety. You saw the judge sitting above everybody else in that place of authority. There were some people in the courtroom that were angry, some were jealous, some were sad, some were feeling betrayed. And all the emotions that were out in the courtroom. I was only there to represent the bank, and I felt guilty just being there. There's something about being in a courtroom. I'm scared to get that I said anything wrong or didn't do the procedures right. When it comes to our salvation, of course, there is the aspect of the law court. We stand guilty. We await sentence from the eternal judge because of our sin. But then at the right moment, in the perfect moment, our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, steps in and shows mercy and shows grace. He satisfies the demands of the law by paying the ransom price in full. So there is the scene of the law court. Then the scenery changes, and it becomes very dramatically the scene of a wedding. A surprising wedding in many ways, as we saw, because the bride is not even there. She's at home waiting to see what would happen. But Boaz is paying the price and purchasing her as his bride. We saw that this wedding is all about the groom, whereas our weddings today is all about the bride. And we spent time over a few weeks meditating on the royal wedding, not Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. That's coming up on the 19th of May, is it? I haven't got my invitation yet to Windsor Castle. But that royal wedding will be remarkable. But this is a far more spectacular royal wedding. The day will come when, as the church, the bride of Christ, we are united to our Redeemer forever. And on that day, it will all be about the groom. We will want to see him. We will want to see the one who purchased us and died for us, who redeemed us unto himself. He will be the center of attention. On those studies, we looked at four questions, I think. We thought about, what does he see in her? We thought about, why is the engagement being so long? We asked, what will the bride be wearing, and where will they live, and all these wonderful questions. Of course, John, in his vision in Revelation, pictures the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. And David, these Sundays, and Sunday evenings particular, but also in the mornings when he's speaking, is going through Revelation, and he'll come to Revelation 19 and deal with some of these beautiful pictures and imagery of the royal wedding. But we are spiritually engaged. We are waiting day by day, waiting for the bridegroom to come from heaven and to snatch his bride away. We're waiting for that day and looking forward to that. So there's the law court, there is the wedding, and then the scenery changes again, and the curtain opens on a nursery. A baby is born. We're not thinking of baby number 3 to the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, that wee boy that's got so much news items for him this week. They've no name yet. I think Prince Lawrence has a nice ring to it, but I'm just throwing that out there. A baby born. And here in Ruth, we saw that they gave the baby the name Obed. We saw that it was a baby divinely given. It was a baby gratefully received. It was a baby certainly useful. We saw that this baby would be a restorer of her life and a nourisher of her old age there in verse 15. He was certainly useful and tenderly nursed. And we saw that a baby has a way of changing a home, of becoming the focus of attention. And very soon, all the house seems to revolve around the little one. And sometimes they certainly know it. And they know that everybody is dancing to their tune. Having new children coming into home, whether they be children or grandchildren, it can be chaotic, it can be exciting, it can be stressful, it can be tiring and demanding and rewarding. And all that mixture comes in together. Sometimes you're just so tired. Sometimes it's just so much fun. And could I say, you know, seeing new births in church will be a bit like that. It can be chaotic. It can be exciting. It can be stressful and tiring and demanding and rewarding. And when new people come to faith, there's the baggage of their old life that has to be unpicked. And there's problems that arise. And they don't know the hymns. They don't know the system that we're so familiar with. And it can be chaotic. And some people would prefer the calm and the repose of a mature church where there is no new convert. It's comfortable. It's easy. Everybody knows what is expected. But such a church will die. It's only a matter of time. And so we have to embrace that chaotic, exciting, stressful, tiring, demanding, rewarding opportunity to see new births, to see people coming to faith in Christ that maybe will stir us and challenge us and unsettle us. A law court, chapter 4 of Ruth. A wedding, chapter 4 of Ruth. A nursery. And then the backdrop changes once more. And we finish up in the library, where the family records are stored, where we have a little glimpse into the family tree, a list of the genealogy. I am scared to probe into my family history. I've done a wee bit, but I'm not doing any more in case there is shocks out there and maybe it's a more motley crew than what I anticipated. But there are people who love to discover their family tree and love to discover the history and the stories of bygone days. And in Ruth, it's slightly different because the genealogy is more not so much to learn the stories of the past, but to authenticate the future. The lineage of King David and ultimately the lineage of the Messiah who would come. And so the writer is making sure they've got the lineage organized and they know that the line of David came. And so we have four scenes of Ruth chapter 4, the law courts, the wedding, the nursery, the library. What amazing truths that we enjoyed over those weeks of study. I want to move then from the scenes of Ruth to what I've called the significance of Ruth. I'm sure you've stood at the edge of a pond of water, and the water so calm that it appears like glass, and you throw a stone far out just into the middle of the lake, and you watch the ripple effect making waves from the center right through to the edge. The ripple effect. In fact, there are scientists that say the beating of the wings of a butterfly can have that ripple effect and cause climate change in parts of the world a long distance away. And those wee tiny differences in the currents can make a difference. I don't know if that's right or not. I certainly do know that when we come to Ruth, this pagan immigrant from Moab caused ripples that are still vibrating to this very day. The things that she started And the genealogy that she started has having ripple effects, ripples of blessing, right to your day and mine. Amazing, isn't it? I want to look at some of them with you for a moment. First of all, Ruth was a blessing to Boaz. Well, that's obvious, the marriage. The love they had one for another, the commitment they had one to another, that commitment, that love, that marriage brought joy to Boaz's heart. And I suppose as I was preparing for tonight, I paused there and I thought, am I a blessing to my kinsman redeemer? Do I bring him joy? Could he say, this is my child in whom I am well pleased? Does my worship bring him joy? As I sing, is it just words from my lips or is it an expression of my heart? I wonder, does my prayer life bring him joy? I wonder, does my service bring him joy? I suppose he's the only one that is really important to please, isn't it? You'll never please the people. But we want to please the Lord. I wonder, does my compassion bring him joy? I wonder, does what I do in my leisure time bring him joy? Does he smile whenever he watches my feeble attempts at preaching? And does he smile or shake his head when I try to counsel and advise others? And maybe he gets frustrated with me? I know that Ruth was a blessing to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And I hope and pray that your life and mine, as we live out our lives in our communities, in our families, in our districts, that our lives and what we do will bring a blessing, a joy to the heart of God. Ruth, secondly, was a blessing to Naomi. We find that in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 4. We saw that Naomi had been empty. She had been miserable when she came back from Moab. But now she is full. Her heart is full. Her house is full. Her hands are full. She is knowing the bounty of the love that she has found. What a contrast from chapter 1 when Elimelech and Naomi sail up and run away. But God has the amazing ability to take you and I from where you are and lead you and guide you to the place that he wants you to be. And that's exactly what he did with Naomi. That's exactly what he did for Ruth. He took them from where they were in Moab, out of the place of God's appointment. And he guides them and directs them to the place of his blessing. And Ruth was certainly a blessing to Naomi. But I wonder, am I a blessing to my family, like Ruth was? Am I a blessing to my relatives? Am I overbearing or gracious? Am I dogmatic or loving? Am I tolerated or really appreciated? As Ruth was a blessing to Naomi, so I should be a blessing to my family, even those that I might disagree with. I should be a blessing to them. Do I admit it when I'm wrong? Or do I judge that to be a weakness? Do I smile when they enter the room simply because I'm happy to see them? Or is their presence a disturbance and an annoyance? Do I praise them for achievements? Do I resist comparing one family member to another, especially children or grandchildren, and I pick favorites? Am I a good listener? You see the ripples that Ruth is making? She is a blessing to Boaz. She is a blessing to Naomi. I'll tell you something else. She was a blessing to Bethlehem, wasn't she? Naomi brought nothing much of value back from Moab. She said, call me Mara, call me bitterness. When Naomi returned, she would have made a terrible neighbor. She would have been a grumpy woman, no kids playing outside. Children were too noisy, no playing ball, you know, the kind of thing. You wouldn't want her as a neighbor. But Ruth was a blessing to Bethlehem. And she started a chain of events that put Bethlehem on the map. She started a chain of events that has us singing about the little town of Bethlehem all these years later. Because of Ruth, it became the city of David and became the birthplace of the Messiah. And again, I'm applying this to myself, I have to ask, just as Ruth was a blessing to Boaz, am I a blessing to my kinsman Redeemer, the Savior? Just as Ruth was a blessing to Naomi, am I a blessing to my family? Just as Ruth was a blessing to Bethlehem, am I a blessing to Ballymena? Is this community better for my presence? Is this community better for my preaching? Do my neighbors see a lifestyle that complements my preaching or contradicts what I'm preaching? Am I approachable, friendly, easy to get on with? I must say that sometimes we can get isolated. And we make very little impact outside the door. And I have to say that a fellowship like Green Pastures that is very, very different from Bally Baptist, but they have a very practical impact on the community. And they're out cutting grass and doing jobs and doing helping out. And they have a big impact. And we could learn from them because of that care and that blessing they are to their community. Ruth was a blessing to Boaz. Ruth was a blessing to Naomi. Ruth was a blessing to Bethlehem. Ruth was a blessing to Israel. Through Ruth, Obed was born, and he was David's grandfather. Through Ruth, David was born, the psalmist, the shepherd, the warrior, the musician, the poet, the king. The one who brought the nation of Israel to the pinnacle of its power. It was David who gathered the gold and the silver and the skills and the equipment to enable Solomon to build the temple at Jerusalem. David was forbidden to build it because he was a man of war. Ruth was a blessing to the nation of Israel, to God's people. And I suppose to follow this through, I would have to say, am I a blessing to God's people? Am I an example that they are safe to follow? Do they see a genuine love and care? Am I an agitator or a peacemaker? Do I always highlight the negative and minimize the positive? You get people like that, don't you? It's their nature. They always see the negative. They're always ready to pull the thing down. Very sad. Am I a blessing to God's people? Another thing. Not only was Ruth a blessing to Boaz and Naomi and Bethlehem and Israel, but Ruth was a blessing to the world. Because from her eventually came the Messiah. Ruth was an outsider. She was an immigrant. She was the most unlikely person. But what an impact. She made a difference to the world. And that impact is still being felt to this day. And I have to, again, apply it to myself. Do I make a difference globally? Do I bless the world? Do I go into all the world and preach the gospel? Do I have a missionary heart? Do I get involved in world mission? There is no limit what we can do. There's no limit of the impact we can make if we get to the feet of the kinsman redeemer. And Ruth gave Boaz all the broken pieces and all the worn threads of our life, and he put it back together again. And God has done that for me. And God has done that for you, hasn't he? We come in all our sin, worthy of nothing. And yet in mercy and grace, he forgives us and cleanses us and indwells us and enables us to achieve all that he wants us to achieve. The scenes of Ruth, we saw the law court and the wedding and the nursery and the library. We've seen the significance of Ruth. She was a blessing to everyone. She seemed to touch Boaz, Naomi, Bethlehem, Israel, the world. We should have an impact. And the person you're sitting beside, to this fellowship, and then to the uttermost parts. The third thing that I mentioned was not so much the scenes of Ruth or the significance of Ruth, but what I call the sequence of Ruth. And I'm thinking of this genealogy that we have at the end of the book. And many of us quickly skip over a list of names as being unimportant. But as I read the list and studied the list and looked at the names, I found an amazing significance in the names that were chosen. I found it fascinating. We have 10 generations here. Let me take you through them very briefly because we're running out of time. The first name that's mentioned is Phares. And we looked at his story a lot of weeks ago, a very sad story of Phares. His name means breach. And of course, a breech birth is one where the baby comes out feet and legs first rather than head first, which is the norm. And the birth and life of Phares speaks of separation. You'll remember how he was born as a twin, and the other twin had his hand out, and it went back in, and Phares was born first, and it spoke of separation from his twin, and separated we found to carry the scepter of Judah until Shiloh come, until the Messiah would come. He was separated for a special task. That was Phares. And I thought to myself, you know, separation is one of those truths that is not popular nowadays. It's not preached very much. It's not popular. But it is vital for the child of God that we know what it is to be separated from this world, to be distinct for God, to live a holy life, a godly life, that people can look at us and say, my dear, there's something different about that person. Separation is vital. And then the next name is Hezron. And Hezron means enclosed. It reminds us of the need for protection. And I was thinking of taking you down a path of eternal security and protection. And there is lots of truths in that. The eternal security of the believer. And how whenever we're saved, when God writes our name in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's not coming out again. We can lose our reward. We can lose blessing. We can grieve the Spirit. But we cannot lose our salvation. But as I thought of that protection, that enclosure, I was reminded maybe more of the local church. And how we need to pray for our oversight. We need to pray for our elders. We need to pray for our deacons. We need to pray for those who have the task of protecting the flock of God. We need to pray that they have godly wisdom, that they will make wise decisions, that they will spend time in prayer, bathing this fellowship in prayer, because Bali is a rarity. in these days. And we need men of God who will pray and will be wise and will be careful about the way forward. And not only the elders and the deacons, we need to pray for godly wisdom for parents as they set boundaries for the little ones, as they set guidelines to bring protection to their family. Watching what they watch on the internet, what videos that they put on, watching what comes up. And it's so easy to just turn on the iPad and let them sit there and they're quiet. You get a wee break to do something else. But what are they watching? So I have to be so careful and pray for godly wisdom for parents as they set those boundaries and set guidelines. And children need guidelines. They need to know where the boundaries are. Protection. The next name we have is Ram. It means high. It speaks of elevation. His name teaches us to look up, to seek that which is above, to have our feet planted on higher ground, to keep moving forward. I don't know about your life, but sometimes it feels that it's two steps forward and three steps back, and it's a bit of a roller coaster at times. But there should be within each of us that desire to gain ground, to get higher, to get closer to God, to get closer to the one that we love. Johnson Oatman wrote that hymn, "I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day." One of the verses says, "My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground." Isn't it? I hope that since I finished the Bible study last year in April, I'm a wee bit higher. Higher in my knowledge, higher in my thinking, higher, closer to the Lord. I hope so. High, elevation. The next name is Aminadab. And Aminadab means willing. Willing. And it immediately made me think of consecration. That willingness. The hymn writer says, "May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me." There should be a willingness. You know, in church work, one of the biggest problems we have is a lack of willingness. Everybody is willing to tell the pastor what to do or tell the elders what to do. That's easy. But you see, if they were to do it, or if you asked them to disappear. When it comes to doing something, all of a sudden the willingness seems to be in very short supply. Sad, isn't it? Willingness. Part of who we are in Christ. Separation. Protection. Elevation. Consecration. The next one is Nashon, which means diviner. We don't really use that word much now, but it used to be the old godly man. They would have said, he's a godly divine. He's a divine. There was something godly about them. And they had a heart for the things of God. Diviner just means to be like God, to be Christ-like. That's our occupation, isn't it? Isn't that our desire? Another hymn George Jackson wrote in the 1800s. "I want, dear Lord, a heart that's true and clean. A sunlit heart with not a cloud between. A heart like thine, a heart divine, a heart as white as snow. On me, dear Lord, a heart like this bestow." Occupation. Oh, too quickly we get caught up with all the demands and all the pressures and all the busyness of life. And we lose out on what should be our primary occupation, to be Christ-like. Salmon is the next name. His name means raiment. And that reminds me of justification. We are robed in garments not our own. Job 29 verse 14. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. That's what Job said. I think of Revelation 19. David will come to it eventually. The church there in Revelation 19 is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Isn't it? Justification. We don't have any righteousness of our own. The only righteousness we have is found in Christ. And as we live Christ out, others will see that righteousness that comes from him. Separation, protection, elevation, consecration, occupation, justification. Boaz is the next one. His name means in him is strength. I thought of fortification. Proverbs 18 and 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Fortification. There is that rock that is higher than I that we mentioned in prayer. When our heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There is a place, there's a shelter in the time of storm, isn't there? And every time I'm in a storm, which is far too many times than I care to admit, it's lovely to run to him and to know his protection and know that fortification of his love round about me. The next name is Obed. Obed means worshipper. That's adoration. Whenever John was writing 1 John 4, he says we love him because he first loved us. Adoration. Psalmist, of course, the Psalms are full of that adoration and that heart leaping out for love of God. But it says in Psalm 150 and 6, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And there should be, and I said, not often, but I'd say regularly, that our meetings, our hymns at the start, our hymn at the end, or whatever we do, it's not just that things be done decently and in order. It's not just to get it out of the way to get to the word. No. The singing is adoration, and we are preparing our heart to receive the engrafted word of God. Jesse means Jehovah is. I thought of comprehension. God Jehovah is. He is all that is ever needed. He is all that any crisis demands. He is all in all. And of course, there's those wonderful Jehovah titles that I haven't time to look at tonight. Jehovah is Jireh, the Lord who provides. Jehovah is Rapha, the Lord who heals. Jehovah is Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah is Makadesh, the Lord who sanctifies. Jehovah is Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah is Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord is Jehovah Rophi, the Lord our shepherd. Comprehension. And throughout all eternity, we will be finding out new facets. I remember, forgive the illustration, but whenever I left my employment 32 years ago, I think, went to Bible college. I remember for the first time ever in my life, a bill came in and I had no money to pay for it.
sat on the mantelpiece. And eventually I said to Leslie, I'm going to have to go down and see the bank. I'm going to have to get this bill paid. I remember getting into the town and going into the branch that I used to work in, and they were all over, how's it going, how's it? I said, I'm in to see the manager. And I said to the girl in the counter, could you get me a statement of my account? And she brought it to me, and it was a different colour than what I expected. It was still in the black. And I noticed a lodgement that I didn't make. And I said to the girl, could you get me that lodgement slip? She went away, and I could see her walking across the office with a confused look on her face. She says, Lawrence, I don't understand this. It's your account number, your name, but I don't understand the paid in by. You know what it said? It said, paid in by Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Huh? Don't know who put it in to this day. Haven't a clue. But what an encouragement. The bill was paid. All was sore. The Lord will provide. Praise God, the Lord is and always forever will be. He is all that ever we will need. He is bigger than our problems. He is higher than the problems. He's stronger than whenever we're weak. He's all we need. He's going to see us through. The next name on the list is David. His name means beloved. That's glorification. The hymn writer said, I know he's mine, this friend so dear. He lives with me, he's ever near. 10,000 charms around him shine. But best of all, I know he's mine. One of the verses says, someday upon the streets of gold, mine eyes his glory shall behold. Then while his arms around me twine, I'll cry for joy. I know he's mine. Glorification. My time is almost gone. The scenes of Ruth, chapter 4, the law court, the wedding, the nursery, the library. The significance of Ruth, chapter 4, the little pebble causing the ripples, and how she was a blessing to so many, Boaz and Naomi and Bethlehem and Israel and the world. Oh, the ripples. The sequence of Ruth. Oh, this genealogy that teaches so much. Separation, protection, elevation, consecration, occupation, justification, fortification, adoration, comprehension, glorification. What then is the sermon of Ruth chapter 4? I think there's 3 sermons in this chapter. They're all very obvious. First of all, there is the sermon of salvation. Ruth, a foreigner outside the commonwealth of Israel with no hope of enjoying the blessing of God, yet she's brought in by grace. She's brought in by Boaz the Redeemer, who pursued her and purchased her. That's salvation, isn't it? And you and I, redeemed by grace, would never be in the family of God if it wasn't for our kinsman redeemer who pursued us and purchased us. So there is that message of salvation in Ruth 4. Then there's another message, there's another sermon going on as well, and that is the sermon of submission. Ruth, we find throughout this chapter, indeed throughout the book, Ruth submits. She submits to Naomi. She submits to the reapers. She submits to Boaz. And because of that submission, she enjoys blessing. Could I say to you, far too many stop at sermon number 1.
And they know salvation, but they've never got to a point where they know submission. Where they say, Lord, it's no longer what I will, but as thou wilt. Where we say, Lord, whatever you want to do with my life and my family and my home and my health, it's your problem. I bow before, underneath your will. I bow before your sovereignty. You're in control of all things. And I'm just going to take that submissive place. And when we do, we become a vehicle of blessing, like Ruth. Salvation, submission. The third sermon in Ruth chapter 4 is serving. Working in the harvest field. And I think we said one of the weeks, in chapter 2, we find that she is working in the harvest field because she has to. She's destitute. And Boaz sees her, falls in love with her, and he tells the reapers that she's allowed to reap where others are not. They were told to drop handfuls on purpose. But she was there because she had to. But in chapter 3, she's reaping, she's serving because she wants to. She wants to be near Boaz. All of a sudden, there's a new motive. It's not just to survive. There's a heart of love now that wants her to be in that field and following Boaz because she loves him. It's a terrible thing whenever Christians serve because they have to, because they feel under duress. They feel their backs to the wall and their hand has been twisted up their back, and somehow they feel, well, I'd better do it. It's not a blessing to you and it's not a blessing to the church. Far better when we do what we do because we love the Master and we want to serve him. And we are like the slave who comes to that time of release and he says, I love my master and I don't want to go out free. And he's taken down to the gate of the city and they put an awl through his ear and he becomes a love slave for life. Is it a chore? Not at all. He loves his master. And there are many pastors who are serving in the harvest field because they have to. And it's hard work. And it's a burden. But it's far better when you serve the Lord because you want to. And you know that no matter what you do, no matter how much you serve, no matter how many hours you put in, it still falls short of that great debt we owe. She developed a relationship with the Lord of the harvest. The sermons of Ruth, salvation, submission, serving. And so we bring our study to a close, almost finished in time. May God bless his word to our hearts.